Will you turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 2? Luke chapter 2. We'll begin reading at the first verse, Luke 2, 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Let's pray. Father, we are told that familiarity breeds contempt. This is a familiar story. But Lord, I pray that it would instead cause us to do what Mary did, and that is ponder these things. May you shed some new light on this ancient story, and help us to grasp anew today the great gift that you have provided for us in the person of your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The most important book in Washington, D.C. is one you can't buy. In fact, it's not even found in the Library of Congress. It is published by Jean Shaw Murray. And it is called The Green Book because of its Kelly Green cover. Its official title is The Social List of Washington, D.C. It is the register of socially acceptable people, about 5,000 in all. It is the register that every politician or socialite consults before throwing a party or before sending out wedding invitations, or making up a guest list for a reception. They always consult the Green Book to see who's in and who's out. The surest way to get into the Green Book is to be born into a socially prominent family. However, it also helps to be rich and very good looking and influential and a member of the political party in power at the time. It's not helpful to be involved in scandal unless you're filthy rich, and then it doesn't matter. Shortly after Watergate stunned the American political scene, wholesale changes were made in the Green Book, and many who were in were suddenly out. About 400 names were dropped. I haven't heard what the scandals in the present administration have done to the listings. I probably betray my own rather plebeian background when I say that I have no sympathy for the Green Book. To me, it is one of the last vestiges of medieval snobbery in our society. I think it would be fun to be a senator, just to be able to throw a party and invite half the guests from the Green Book and the other half nobodies, just to make the snobs socialize with the others. I'm pretty sure of one thing, that God has no Green Book of socially acceptable people. He doesn't care how wealthy you are. He doesn't care how powerful or how beautiful or who your parents are or any of the other factors that might get you into the Green Book. In fact, when God threw a party nearly 2,000 years ago, the guest list broke every rule in the Green Book. I'm thinking, of course, of the birthday party for his son. If any beautiful people were invited, they didn't come. After all, who ever heard of throwing a party in a stable in a crummy little town like Bethlehem? When you stop and think about it, at Messiah's birthday party, there were many who were conspicuous by their absence. But there were also some who were conspicuous by their presence. Notice, if you will, some of the important people who found it inconvenient to be present at Messiah's birthday party. The politically powerful, like Caesar Augustus and Herod the Great. Caesar assumed rule over Rome at the age of 19, when his adoptive father, Julius Caesar, was murdered by Brutus in 44 BC. Following civil war and a victorious battle against Antony and Cleopatra in 31 BC, he took the title of Augustus and humbly declared himself to be the emperor of the world. Where was this most powerful man on earth when God was invading time and space? Was he in the great palace in Rome, wrestling with some of the problems like inflation and unemployment? Was he perhaps on a diplomatic mission, trying to put down a rebellion on the northern frontier? Was he at a warm weather resort, trying to relieve himself from some of the cold and wet of a Roman winter? Wherever he was or whatever he was doing, Caesar Augustus had no personal involvement or interest in what was going on down in Palestine. Rome was where the action was, and he was the center of it all. And he could care less about what was going on down there so long as the Jews were peaceful. And what about King Herod the Great? Bethlehem was within his domain, and one would think he would have even more reason to be present at this birthday party. Though he was not a pure-blood Jew, but rather an Idumean, due to a very careful playing of his political cards during the Roman Civil War, he ended up being appointed as governor of Judea in 47 BC at the age of 25, and was finally named king of Judea in 40 BC. The first 15 years of his rule were devoted to consolidating his power, and the next 10 or 12 years was a time of real prosperity as he built palaces and amphitheaters, race courses, and of course, the great temple of Herod in which Jesus preached. In his old age, during the years immediately preceding Jesus' birth, Herod the Great ran into some severe domestic problems, and he began to lose his grip on power. Where do we find this man, Herod, when less than 5 miles from his palace, the King of Kings is about to be born? Ignorant, I guess, and unconcerned. Unconcerned, that is, until the Magi report that the king is to be born. And then he becomes concerned. And his concern is that of a paranoid old man who had already murdered several of his wives and almost all of his sons because of a perceived threat to his own power. He thinks nothing of ordering the deaths of all the infants in Bethlehem to prevent some new king from challenging him. Yes, the politically powerful are conspicuous by their absence. So too are the religiously prominent, like the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests. These were the religious leaders of first century Judaism, and they were much more like ayatollahs and mullahs in Iran today than like pastors and priests in our own country. You see, their power covered more than just religion, because there were still remaining some remnants of the Jewish theocracy of the Old Testament. These religious leaders knew their Old Testament, at least the letter of the law, and when asked by Herod in Matthew 2 where Messiah was to be born, they were able to readily identify the place as Bethlehem. And they did this because they had studied their Old Testaments, and Micah 5:2 had predicted that he would be born in Bethlehem. In fact, they had a whole theology of the coming Messiah, and they could tell you a great deal about who he was. So why didn't they go to Bethlehem themselves? Perhaps they were too occupied arguing some fine point of doctrine, as theologians are wont to do. Maybe they were too busy poring over the ledger sheets from the latest income for selling things in the temple. Could it be that they were simply too skeptical because too many times in the past someone had claimed to be the Messiah and turned out not to be so? Whatever the reason, the religious leaders were also conspicuous by their absence. We see, thirdly, that the socially and financially influential were also missing, like the innkeeper. It's impossible to know just how wealthy this man was, but I'm certain he was above average. And he is an illustration, I think, of this other class of people that was conspicuous by their absence. The innkeeper had overbooked all of his rooms. And unfortunately, too many people with advanced reservations had shown up, and he was sold out. Perhaps there was trouble in the kitchen. Maybe there were some employees who hadn't shown up for work. Whatever. There was no time to worry about these travelers that showed up late at night. Let them sleep in the stable if they wished. Even when the woman gave birth to a child that night, and even as a small group of people gathered around to worship that child, there's no indication that the innkeeper paid any attention. The socially and financially influential were also conspicuous by their absence. Well, if God's big event in Bethlehem was passed up by politics, by religion, and by business, who was on God's guest list at this momentous event? Gratefully, when Messiah was born, there were many who were conspicuous by their presence as well. From the scripture reading this morning, you are aware that among the specially invited guests was a group of shepherds. Now, the work of a shepherd seems rather romantic to us today. I've been in the high country in Colorado and seen shepherds living in tents and tending thousands of sheep, and it looks like a great, peaceful job, frankly. But the reason we think it's romantic is we don't know any shepherds, and we're not really very well acquainted with their jobs and their lives. Dr. John Reed wrote a story called A Shepherd's Song, and in the story, a shepherd named Heber offers this soliloquy. He says, "Shepherds do not have an honored position in society. The only ones lower than we shepherds are the lepers. We have a reputation for being treacherous, that sometimes we think that what is thine is also mine. But But that's only true for some of us. And those put the rest of us in a bad light. The biggest problem with shepherds is the fact that, well, there's an old saying among us that he who walks where the sheep walk has difficulty keeping his feet clean. We don't get a chance to wash very often. If you're going to be an honored and respected Hebrew, you have to wash very often. Who would have ever thought of inviting shepherds to this great event? Only God. In fact, he sent them a very personal invitation via angels. The story in Luke informs us that the shepherds were very frightened by the presence of these angels, undoubtedly because of the unique nature of this event, or because of the tremendous light that was symbolic of the glory of God, but also because of their own lowly status. You know, the lower one considers himself, the greater appears the glory and the majesty of God. But not only that, the lower one considers himself, the more he recognizes his own need of a Savior. And that's the message the angel delivers to the shepherds. A Savior has been born to you. Friends, had those words been spoken to Caesar Augustus, or to Herod the Great, or to the scribes or Pharisees, I am sure that their response would have been, "A Savior? What do I need a Savior for? A Savior from what?" But shepherds were not inclined to such self-righteousness. They knew they were sinners. They knew they needed a Savior. And then in verse 13, the shepherds were honored even further when the angel of the Lord was joined by a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And what is the response of these shepherds to this remarkable announcement and invitation? They said, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." Isn't it intriguing that these shepherds mentioned in Luke 2 were the only guests God invited to the actual manger scene to see the Christ child? However, there were others who, though not present at the manger scene, were nevertheless on God's party list, as shown in subsequent contacts. There was, for example, a man named Simeon. According to Luke chapter 2 and verse 22, Mary and Joseph came to the temple to dedicate Jesus when the time of the ceremonial purification was past. He was 40 days old at this time. This act of dedication involved the offering of a sacrifice. And since his parents were very poor, they brought a sacrifice apropos for poverty-stricken people. We pick up the story in verse 25. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Now, while Jesus' parents were on their way with him to the temple, the Holy Spirit revealed to Simeon that they were coming. We know very little about Simeon. We do not know his age or his occupation. If he were a priest, I would have expected Luke to tell us that. So my suspicion is that he was just a very ordinary man, no person who was particularly prominent, except in his spiritual qualities. In verse 25, we're told three things about him. He was righteous and devout. He was believing and expecting, and he was spirit-filled and spirit-led. And when Jesus was brought into the temple, Simeon took him in his arms and delivered a beautiful blessing. A third guest of honor at the incarnation was Anna. Look at verses 36 to 38 of Luke 2. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna, too, is not one you would have expected to receive a special invitation to this party. She was very old, 84. She had been a widow for perhaps as long as 60 years. She never left the temple, just worshiped all the time. Chances are the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests tolerated her as a senile old lady because she was willing to work cheap. But God viewed her differently, and he gave her a special invitation. Prompted apparently by the Holy Spirit, she came up just at the time that Simeon was through blessing the child, and she too paid her own tribute to the young Messiah. So far, the guests that God has invited are a group of outcast shepherds, an old ordinary man, and a very old woman. There are one other group of guests, and they happen to be foreigners. They're called the Magi. There is perhaps no aspect of the Christmas story that has been subject to more tradition than the story of the Magi. There are a number of things that we assume that are not taught in the Bible. For example, that there were three of them, or that they were kings, or that they came from the Orient, or that they visited Jesus at the manger. None of these things is taught in the Bible. What is taught is that there were more than one in this group of Magi, that they were astrologers, that they came from the East, and that they visited Jesus in the house, apparently the house that Mary and Joseph lived in. Now, why do I suggest that these Magi are conspicuous by their presence? Well, for one thing, they were foreigners. For a second, they were astrologers, which was anathema to the Jewish people. And they, of course, weren't Jewish at all themselves. Yet here they are, ready to pay their respects to the Christ child. Shepherds, Simeon, Anna, Magi. These comprised God's Christmas list. So there were those conspicuous by their absence, but there were also those conspicuous by their presence. What was the basic difference between these groups? Why do we find shepherds and Simeon and Anna and Magi at the infancy of Messiah, but we don't see Caesar or Herod, or the scribes, or the Pharisees, or businessmen? I think a hint can be found as we look at what these guests were doing at the party. They have several common occupations, or maybe we should say preoccupations. First, they rejoiced and were thankful. We see this characteristic with each of the guests that God invited. In Luke 2:20, the scripture says, "The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen." In verse 28, Simeon responds similarly as he takes the baby Jesus in his arms and blesses God. He was very thankful that God had allowed him to see the Messiah before he died. And then Anna, in verse 38, gave thanks to God. And even the Magi in Matthew 2:10 rejoiced exceedingly with great joy when they were directed to the house where Jesus was. Each of these guests were made aware, either by an angel or by the Holy Spirit or by dreams, that the birth of this child was the most unique event in all of human history. They somehow realized that this child was the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, that the salvation of the human race rested in him. And they rejoiced and they were thankful. Not only that, but they worshiped. The act of worship appears implicit with each of these guests. But the word worship is used only with the Magi. In Matthew 2:11, it says, "On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh." The whole concept of worship appears to be a foggy one in many people's minds today. They equate worship with a warm feeling up and down their spine, or with a quiet, beautifully decorated sanctuary, or with enthusiastic singing. While none of these things is antithetical to worship, none of them is equivalent to it either. Worship at heart is the recognition of the worth-ship of God. That is, we must acknowledge that his worth and his value are far above that of anyone else or anything else in the universe. In our modern world, unfortunately, so many things vie for our attention and affection that it is difficult for us to love God with a pure heart. Richard Adams notes perceptively in one of his novels, "Worship yields nothing to the slipshod and the half-hearted. I have seen worship which, if it had been a roof that they had built, would not have kept out a half hour's rain. Nor had they the wit to wonder why it left their hearts cold and yielded them neither strength nor comfort." The guests that God invited to witness the incarnation had no problem recognizing the significance of this event, nor did they fail to see the total value of the person they came to worship. Thirdly, they shared the good news. In verse 17 of Luke 2, we read of the shepherds that when they had seen Jesus in the manger, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. Apparently to everyone who had listened, because in verse 18 it says, "All who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them." Anna too shared the good news that she had discovered. In verse 38, it says she began thanking God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. The Magi also had no intention of hiding the good news that they had discovered until they were warned by the angels of Herod's evil intention and told to go home another way. If you're like me, you want to be the first one to report good news. I'll never forget, as a young boy living in the Old Orchard section of Webster Groves, I was about 10 years old when my mother gathered all the children together and told us that we were going to have another sibling, my younger brother. She and Dad told us and warned us strictly not to tell anyone else. You know, in those days, it was common for women not to share that news until it was obvious. I don't know just why they did that, but they wanted people to see that they were in the family way. Some of you will remember that phrase. At any rate, that was more than I could stand, so I promptly went down the street and told my best friend, Billy Minshall. And Billy Minshall, as soon as I left, went in and told his mother. And Ruth Minshall promptly called my mother to congratulate her, all within 20 minutes after I had been strictly warned not to say anything. Well, wouldn't it be great if it was that hard for us to keep the good news of the Savior to ourselves as it is to hold back other kinds of good news. God's special guests rejoiced and were thankful. They worshiped and they shared the good news. You know, there's a part of each of us that craves what Christmas has become in our society. We crave the Christmas trees and the days off and the football games and the basketball games and the visits to relatives and the big meals and the new computer and all those things that Christmas has become. But strangely, when we choose the world's brand of Christmas, the result is amazingly predictable. There is a grueling process of preparation from Thanksgiving to Christmas, then a quick peak of excitement and hilarity on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, and then it all dissolves into exhaustion, boredom, maybe even depression, or at best an attitude of, boy, I'm glad that's over for another year. I heard of one store that was advertising the other day, only 54 weeks till next Christmas. This didn't happen to the shepherds or to Simeon or to Anna or to the Magi. When Luke 2:20 says that the shepherds, following their visit to Bethlehem, returned glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, that sounds to me like a refreshing aftertaste to Christmas. How much difference from the typical Christmas party hangover, or the discomfort that comes when we have overstuffed ourselves at a Christmas dinner. What the shepherds experienced was hallelujah rather than heartburn. It was fullness of spirit rather than fullness of stomach. It was a tongue loosened by praise rather than by alcohol. And it was a head pulsating with memories rather than pounding with a migraine. May I leave you with this principle this morning, that God places no premium upon social, political, financial, or religious prestige. This is a truth taught clearly in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. My friends, this doesn't mean that God never invites such people. But I think what it does mean is that the prestige of the world seems to be a natural barrier to people responding to God's invitation. Every man, woman, or child, no matter who he or she is, must come to God renouncing every human pretension and trusting exclusively in Jesus Christ, who died to pay the penalty for their sin and rose again to demonstrate that he had conquered the last enemy, that is death. God has no green book. He does, however, have a book which, like the green book, cannot be purchased, and it's not found in the Library of Congress. It's called the Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written there? It can be, because God's Christmas list, his guest list, is still open. In John chapter 1, it says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. All who receive him, and that includes you. Today, you can join the party that comes to worship Messiah Jesus and spend the rest of eternity with him. Would you bow with me? Father, we're no different today than people were in the first century. We're still much more likely to get our lives wrapped up in politics or in money or business or socializing than we are to simply come and worship at your feet. I pray, Father, that you would help us to grasp the truth today, that you have extended an invitation to anyone and everyone, that whosoever will may come, may become part of your family, and experience your presence for the rest of our lives as well as for all of eternity. Father, I pray that this day some here might have a spiritual birthday. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.